Perfect. Yeah. All right. Hello, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for His Word. At any time that we can have the privilege of learning and hearing His Word is always precious time. So to use this time wisely, we should be humble and reverent and thankful for it. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to, on another day, to put ourselves before your word, to be instructed by you, by the Holy Spirit within, so that we may grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, that you continue to provide for us the truth, and that you do so supernaturally through your Spirit. And therefore, Father, as we learn your word, we know we are learning your mind and seeing your glory. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit that we would perceive more and see exactly what you would have us see. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the sword of the Spirit, there's the aspects of, I didn't keep that initial slide. I'll remind you of it, though. The sword of the Spirit has various aspects in terms of application to us. As a reminder, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and the word that Paul uses there for word is not logos, which is the general word for all of God's word, but rhema, which speaks particularly, the nuance is slight, but it's enough, that, when I say nuance, I mean the difference between logos and rhema, that rhema means that which is spoken, and so rhema refers to a particular word that you're using at any given time. And so with the sword of the Spirit, remember, all the armor, and this is the last piece we're looking at, all of the armor, starting with the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, and so on, is for one reason, and that is to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So the sword being the offensive, and as we'll see, as we are seeing, defensive weapon, it gives us the ability to cut through, to see and defend ourselves from those schemes. Now, the same is true of, for instance, the breastplate of righteousness, which I'll remind that means living righteously. All of us are blessed by God to be righteous at the moment of salvation. It's imputed to us. But the breastplate is living in a righteous manner, and that is, and a breastplate on a soldier is definitely a defensive thing. You don't take it off and bash him over the head with it. It's not offensive. and so, but the sword, the word of God is to be used by us. Righteousness, you know, we live it. I wouldn't say we use it. Or is righteousness? I guess you could. You know, it depends on how you look at it. But righteousness is a tool in your hands. To use, but the Word of God particularly is that which can when you're presented with a lie or something that is a half-truth and a half-lie, the sword of the Spirit can kind of cut that up, you know, and say, well, this part, I see the truth here, but this is a lie, and then you can see the scheme for what it is, because the schemes always have some truth to them. And because no one would buy them, no one would believe them if they didn't. So we must be able to discern, and it's the Word of God that gives us that ability. There's a number of dangers with this, and I think we mentioned this when when we were looking at the Word in and of itself. The word is not an end in and of itself. The Word of God is designed to lead you to see God, to worship God. We don't become worshipers of doctrines. We don't become worshipers of the letter of the Word. We don't become worshipers of, say, the Greek or Hebrew language. We become worshipers of God. And it's the Word of God that keeps us on the straight and narrow to do that properly. And because we're just too easily deceived. And so the Word of God is that which keeps us focused. And a danger is that we can add things to the Word of God that either come from, it's one of the dangers, that we can add to the Word of God the things that came from our culture or our backgrounds or a dear old pastor so-and-so was his belief, and, you know, and we've learned it and held on to it. And then if it becomes shown to us that a particular doctrine is not really stated clearly in the Word of God, and yet we believed that it was, well, we're at a crossroad there. Either you're going to hold on to what you thought was there, or you're going to simply hold on to what the Word of God says in that alone. And we must be, you know, we're all presented with that problem. Because none of us, when we're born again and saved, know everything that's in there. We know hardly anything that's in the Word of God. And certainly there's parts of it that we're going to hear or think. There's certainly going to be many parts to it that we think we know what it should say. Say concerning a certain thing like love or work or faith or mercy or any virtue. We have in our own minds what we think, you know, is true about those things. And then we study the Word of God and we find out, well, of course we weren't right, because those things came from our human reasoning. And how could our human reasoning discern or decipher that which is infinitely perfect, which is God's truth is? And so we have to be humble enough to say when we're wrong, say when we're right, stand up for when we're right and be confident in it, but all based on what is in the inspired text. Because one of the things that's true about the Word of God is that it's sufficient. And sufficiency means that we need nothing else. There's no external things that we need in our understanding of revelation. So so when we're now looking at what the sword of the Spirit is, a major aspect of its use is the gospel. And that, of course, is most often. It's not that the gospel shouldn't be preached to the believer. Like, sometimes the believer needs to be reminded of what the gospel is. Often enough that a believer may be distracted or led astray from the truth, and a reminder of what Christ has done for them can lead them back. And so the gospel is for all, obviously, believer and unbeliever. We never stop learning about it. But when in the sword of the Spirit, using the gospel is generally for the unbeliever, and that is a major aspect of the sword of the Spirit. Next, we looked at defensive uses of the sword of the Spirit, and the first one we look at is resisting temptation, and we looked at that in 1 Corinthians 10. We started that on Sunday, that resisting temptation is four things that Paul lists in that passage in 1 Corinthians 10. Is the temptation to idolatry, which we see as the example that Paul uses is the golden calf at Mount Sinai. And we remember that Aaron called that golden calf, Jehovah called it Elohim. And he said, behold, your God, Elohim. And the people didn't want the real God and his fierce, booming voice, and what they desired was to make God like what they were used to. And what were they used to is the false gods in Egypt and idols. We know that when they left Egypt, that many of them had the idols with them because they were told to get rid of them by God. And therefore, they kind of, what they did was they watered God down. And there's a temptation to make God into something lesser than he is and then to worship that. And that's making an idol out of God. And when we do that, how do we do that in modern times? Well, things that we want to do, we convince ourselves, let me back up, things that we want to do that's sinful, we convince ourselves that God's okay with that. There's things that we want to do that are sinful, and we convince ourselves that God understands that it's our weakness and we have to give into it. And we have these, and so what we've done is taking falsehoods, put them on God, and then made that our God. And that is not Him. So it's the same name as they had as what they did with the golden calf. So the idol worship is the first one, and then immorality was the second one. And Paul said, don't be immoral like they were. And immorality here, of course, refers to the fact that we're not going to trust God to make our lives what we want them to be, what we really desire, because an immorality is craving. And God, we have these cravings. We'll see this here in a second. And and then we seek to satisfy those cravings in an immoral manner. And in that passage with the Israelites, it was sexual immorality that tripped them up. And so we think, you know, instant physical stimulation is what's going to make us happy. And what it is again, it's a shortcut. Does God therefore not want us to be stimulated? The answer is no, of course he does. But he wants us to be stimulated. He's the one who gave us the desires. He wants us to be stimulated in the right way, which is the only way. Because the only all other offerings of stimulation are sinful, and therefore they're disastrous to us. Fortunately, and God in his patience allows our bodies and our souls, our minds, to survive it for a while. But after we give in to sin in particular areas, especially immorality, it takes its toll. And we know this. You just look around. These people roaming the streets that have beaten their brains and their bodies half to death. We see them all the time around here. And so there was, after immorality, there was trying God or testing God, and that was the place where God makes our lives harder than what we think they should be. So if you remember, God sent Israel the long way around. In their 40th year, these people are in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, 39 years. This is their last year. And God says, okay, tells Moses, it's time to go into the promised land. They're all excited to do that. Obviously, they would have been. And then God sends them a long way. And it's exceedingly long. It makes the journey more than double. And it sends them through a horrible place called the Arabah wilderness. And what do? They try God. It's saying, how is this trying God? Is that you say, God, my life is supposed to be easier. You're doing a bad job. And we all are tempted to do that. You know, because one of the things the human race loves is comfortability. Things, and also in our pride, we like to imagine that what we figured out how things should be or the way they should be. And so, you know, we think we're pretty smart at discerning the future. And then God, you know, whatever God does, the temptation there is to say, you know, Lord, whatever your will is in any situation, at any time, that's what I bow to, what your will is. Like our Lord in Gethsemane. The temptation is to try him. And then the last one was complaining, which is deeply tied to that tempting God. We complain. So, you know, what are we after here when we're, you know, we're tempted? God has allowed this. I always ask God about, like, for instance, just a few hours ago, I was sitting in the woods this morning because we weren't camping this weekend. I was sitting in the woods hearing birds early morning, and it was beautiful out, and I'm just talking to God and just sitting out in a chair by a fire. It's wonderful. And I ask him, but my mind's going to it a lot lately is, why I'm trying to figure out why everything's done, and I know I can't, which is interesting because I'm studying Ecclesiastes right now for school, and so it's very clear that God says, don't even bother trying to figure everything out because you're not going to do it. And yet, I said, like, well, how much can I figure out? It's just a curiosity of it all. Because here we are as children of God, and we are tempted all the time because of our flesh and the world and the devil, and we're tempted. And God has allowed this. This is what we learn from 1 Corinthians 10, is that He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And who's the God's doing the allowing? And one thing I know, and I've known for some time, but it still intrigues me, is that God has set us up in a situation where we have to choose Him, and every day, because every day is filled with our thoughts. And those thoughts can be pure or they can be impure. They can be of God, they can be on God, or they can be on myself or my problems. And there comes the testing and the complaining and the immorality and, you know, where the temptation comes from. And he's definitely put us in a situation where we have to choose Him. And it's not as though He's hiding. I mean, He's invisible, but He's not hiding. Another thing, and it intrigues me, is that where everybody, believers and unbelievers, are surrounded by goodness and by evil. And, you know, we can't say, if you're an unbeliever, you can, because God has set this in the heart of man, this conscience, and all of us understand at a very early age what it is we ought to do and what it is we ought not do. And we break those. We break the both of them. But we know it. And in some cases, we see it. We see people who do what they ought to do. In the old days, they used to be the heroes. Nowadays, our popular heroes are the people who do what they ought not to do, and people praise them for it. But, you know, the hero, the one who sacrifices himself or has some kind of virtue that wins the day, you know, the hero who does good. And we see that. The whole world sees that. And so people are surrounded by goodness. And then God speaks to us and says, see, this, you can see it's good. And as you pursue it or you try it in your own heart, and you find out you can't do it. Everybody finds that out. You can't do it. And God is right there to tell you, I'm going to do it for you. He does this to everybody. I'm convinced of it. That everybody has their own path and way in which God is calling them to choose Him. And now as we're believers, we have chosen Him. And we're all set. Our destiny is all set. But God's not remotely finished with us. Because what now that we're believers, because His justice is satisfied and our sins are forgiven and we're righteous and we're in Him and He's in us, now the door is open. We've already walked through the narrow door that leads to life. Now the way, Hebrews 10 says, it's a new and living way. The way, that Greek word hados, it means a highway or a way. There's a new and living road that we're to run the race and finish the course and leave aside all the things that easily entangle us and run the race, keeping our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. That's all in Hebrews. And now God, you know, God doesn't remove the temptations from us. He has set us up so that we have to grasp them. And grasping comes from desire. And if we desire it, God says, you will have it. Desire me with all your heart, you will find me, you will have it. And I find it wonderful, because when you do that, and it's by faith, and God really draws you alone with Him to make this choice, because you and someone else can't make this choice together. You have to. You know, it doesn't mean we're not individualists, although in some way we are. But we're part of a body, and we've learned a lot about that. We're to assist one another. We're to help one another. We're to use our spiritual gifts to build up one another and supply for one another. And we're perfectly fit together to do that in the body of Christ. But you and someone else cannot choose to see God's glory. You have to do that yourself. And God makes it abundantly clear, but He also allows all the other things around His glory to distract you, if you so choose. And then, but once we lock on the eyes of our heart, we don't really know much about it. But once we see God's glory, everything else just kind of was like, I used to be, you know, fairly drawn to other things. I find myself not drawn to them so much anymore. And it's not because they're not tempting anymore. It's just that something's better that keeps drawing my eyes to it. That's why, you know, as we said Sunday, that we denial, right? Because when you're tempted, you have to deny yourself. And the sword of the Spirit will say, this is wrong. But once the sword of the Spirit makes it abundantly clear to you that that thing is wrong, you're still not done. You have to say no to it. And to do that, you have to desire not to. So denying yourself is not an end in and of itself. By denying that thing, you're going further to look upon the glory of God. If you give in and you don't deny, you're looking at sin. You're looking at sinfulness. You're looking at what is God calls darkness. And you're not, you know, we're children of light. We're to walk in the light. But when you're looking at darkness, you can't be looking at God at the same time. So denial, it's, you know, denying yourself is not an end in and of itself. Nor is the suffering that God puts us through. We're not here just to suffer. We are to suffer, but the suffering has a purpose. The suffering is to get us somewhere. And so we find that the human race is too easily pleased. That's our problem, one of our problems. We don't crave too much. We don't crave enough. We don't crave enough. It's not that we crave too much. People are saying, well, if I get, say, the sexual gratification, I'm satisfied. And God is like, that's all you want out of life is that? You know, if people admire me and want to be like me, and, you know, by the way, people who are caught up in being admired by others, you know why? That's an endless, horrible existence. Because even if people do admire you, they don't admire you 24 hours a day. Even the people we admire most, we don't think of them all that much. So that's why people who want to be admired need as many admirers as possible. Because all the admirers are kind of faintly thinking about you every once in a while. Most of us are thinking about ourselves, not the people we admire. So we don't crave enough. God is offering us infinite joy in Him. That's what He's offering. That's what mankind should crave. Because if he did, then he would find that only God can provide it. So God is doing things in our lives to get us to see that. That we need, we're offered, and we must grab hold of. And it's a lifelong journey of pursuit, because you're never going to say, wow, I have reached 100% maximum of infinite joy. You're never going to do that. But you will gain much. You will find yourself joyful at times when in the past you would have been either mundane or run down or miserable. And things, life itself just starts to look like light and beauty and righteousness and holiness. No matter where you are, no matter who you're with, just existence. Because God is in you and He's all around you. He is truly pure light, obviously. But we're sheeples, right? We're dumb. And we easily fall for the temptations. But God will not... So what God does is He withholds certain things. And He disciplines. And He causes suffering. And He causes temptation. Not one thing in each of our lives is there for any other purpose than to show us God's glory. To grow us up. And that really, that's what spiritual maturity is. I used to think in days past that spiritual maturity was knowing all of these doctrines. And by the way, that's true. But even knowing the doctrines is not an end in and of itself. See, if you beheld God's glory, you would know all those doctrines. And it's not that you don't have to study them. You do. We do. We all do. But they're the journey. That's part of the journey. That's one of the steps. To get to the mountaintop where we see, you know, we see the glory of God. That's the whole purpose. And that's what maturity is. You see much of His glory, and therefore you live in that glory. But God will not stop. God will withhold things, but He won't stop us from craving them. So say God rips something out of a believer's life, and you say, you can't have that anymore. It's destroying you. But if I sit over here just constantly craving it, I'm not any better. I'm not better. I'm not healed. And God wants us healed. God allowed Israel to hunger in the wilderness to see one thing. Look at Deuteronomy 8:1. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Right? So when this is spoken to them, Israel is at the Jordan. This is Moses giving his final address, really. Deuteronomy is Moses' final address to the people, because Moses can't go into the land. And he tells them here, before they go in, that you must be careful to do how many of the commandments? Look, there's little kids he's talking to. There's, you know, grandfathers he's talking to. There are those who have worshipped God their whole lives that he's talking to. There's Joshua he's talking to, whose whole life will be to keep the commands of God. And he's also talking to 5-year-old kids. But all of us are told what? They say, well, wait a minute, this is a Mosaic law. Don't be dumb. Just because we're in the church age doesn't mean we're not to keep all the commandments. Some have bought, it's another scheme of the devil, and the Corinthians fell for this. The Corinthians say, well, look, you're saved eternally, you're in Christ, you're forgiven of all things, you're no longer under the law. Is that true? All of that's true. So you don't really have to keep all the commandments anymore. Just keep the ones that you like and give in to the other ones. And it ruined them. And so Paul has to write 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which we think is a conglomeration of 4 letters that he wrote to them, but at least 3. Anyway, do all the commandments I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, God doesn't need to know what's in our heart. He's showing it to us. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And Jesus would quote this in John 4, right after he had spoken to the Samaritan woman. He said, I have food to eat that you do not know. He doesn't actually quote this specifically. Sorry. He quotes this to Satan in the wilderness when Satan says, turn these stones into bread. But he also said something very similar, basically the same meaning. It's when he said, I have food to eat that you don't know of. And what is that? To do the will of my Father. So God lets us be hungry. For us, it's generally, especially in America, it's not food. It's not actual literal hunger. But it's something that is denied us in life. Something that we think we should have. Or that things would be easier if we had them. And God leaves them out. So that what? So that we rely upon him. So, we know that we have been given infinite joy by God. We see in our lives that we don't have infinite joy, and one of the initial things that we do is we say, well, it's because of that person, or it's because of that thing, or it's because I don't have enough of that, or it's because I have too much of this, and we start figuring out a plan to give us joy, and we're completely wrong. And God would allow this to go on, and maybe he'll allow us to get rid of that person. I remember this happened to me once, many years ago, where a certain situation was lingering, and then I thought to myself, well, if this person would just no longer be my issue, and I'd be happy. And then all of a sudden, sometime very soon afterwards, that person was taken off my plate, so to speak, and I thought, wow, here's the road to happiness now. No. Because there's always something. We know this. There's always something. There's always an issue. There's always a problem. There's always... So we return to the Word of God. This is why we need the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God says, you are to be have my joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit, by the way. Love, joy, peace. So you're to have this. So then I go back to me and I reevaluate. And God, what is God doing here? Showing us that first, you need to have my joy in full. And you keep thinking that it's something that it's not. So when are you going to depend upon me? And this, it's almost like, and that's all you can say about it. Really. And it's the most general of things. It's been said so much in the Christian church over 2,000 years that, and it rightly should be, that joy is in Him alone, peace is in Him alone, and yet we, you know, people are like, well, what does that even mean? And it's basically all you can say is, look, you, like Solomon says, you need to fear God and keep His commands and follow Him, and you'll see it. But you know, the explanations given, even in the Word of God, the explanations given are not going to just initially or say instantaneously give you that peace. You have to find it in God for yourself. And that's why it's super important that we don't just become hearers of the Word, as James writes, but doers. Because when we're doers of the Word, then we gain, we have a tangible grasp on what life is, because we're actually living it. We're not theorizing it. Those theories, they're good. We need them. Just like doctrines. Their doctrines are the way things ought to be. That's what they tell us. But if we don't walk that walk, if we don't walk in the way things ought to be, we have no tangible grasp of it. It's just a theory in our minds. And so God is leading us on. And that's what I was saying there, is that it's, as an individual believer, when you truly do grab hold to see that God is your one and only, and that only life is only in Him, then it will become very real. And that's the doctrine, the truth, the faith, the prayer, the work, it's all leading you to there. That's where it's leading you. That's its purpose. God didn't give us all this work to do because He needed work to do. Like, He didn't want to do it Himself. He's leading each of us, and us as a group, He's leading us to see and live that wonderful spiritual life. And when you're living that wonderful spiritual life, you're living it whether you're working or you're not. You're living it whether you're praying or you're not, whether you're serving or you're not. It's a quality of life and character that becomes you. And that's what He's leading us on to. So He tells us here, all the things like this all the time, I'm going to let you be hungry. But Lord, I don't want to be hungry. Well, no kidding. But I'm showing you something, because if I don't remove and take those things from your life, you're not going to see what I need you to see. Will you wait on me? And see, when we it's kicking and screaming even. But if we say, all right, Lord, I'll wait on you. I long to see what would come as a result of me waiting on you. So I'm going to wait on you. And perhaps it's the first time in my life I'm going to do it. I've told about it. I've learned about it. I've talked about it. I've even assented that, yeah, I agree. You're supposed to wait on God and be patient. But when are we going to do it? Hopefully today. Man does not live by bread alone. And when God here speaks of bread, He means everything that we consider a need. Everything. And what happens with us is our desires get mixed up with our needs, and we, you know, we start to think that certain things are needs that they are not. So the truth revealed to us is that God will hold back some things from us so that we will see our need to depend on Him alone. If we know this, then the sword of the Spirit will cut through the lie. The lie is that God isn't guiding your every step. You're on your own. You shouldn't depend upon Him. You should seek your own happiness, which is what, and if you're seeking your own happiness, temptation is in field day with you. I say, today, I'm tired of whatever. I'm going to make myself happy. Oh, Satan would love to hear that. Because here it comes. Here comes the opportunity. Here you go. This is going to make you happy. Instead, to say, which is proper, I'm going to do what God wills me to do. And I know happiness will come from this. Maybe I don't feel so happy right now, but I'm still going to do what God tells me to do. And so this is the sword of the Spirit. It empowers us, and it cuts through the lies. So the truths involved in all of these, and I had tagged this slide to it was supposed to come up Sunday, but I ran out of time. Is that the truths that we learned Sunday, which were, here's the temptation to idolatry, here's the solution. There's the truth to it, that your God, yeah, God is not a tangible person right now. I can't hear His voice. I mean, I can, but from His Word, I know that's His voice. I know the Spirit is in me to teach me and speak to me. I call that the voice of God. When I know, I'm like, I can tell that's from God. That's the voice of God. But I didn't hear it audibly. I can't touch Him. I can't see Him. And that, does that make Him any less real than what He is? But idolatry says you need something tangible. How can you get through in life following something you've never seen or heard or touched? Get real, they say, right? Be real. But and then we know, here comes the Word of God that says, hey, you know what? Every tangible thing on planet Earth has a life span that is, it's temporary. God says, I'm going to burn everything here with fire. Nothing will remain. He prophesies through Isaiah that Isaiah sees the earth completely barren. No cities, no walls, no people even. Just barren. And so, you know, people say, you know, the tangible. Okay, what has the tangible ever really given me? And you can go to Ecclesiastes for that as well. Solomon in chapter 2 says, I am going to test myself with pleasure. And he gives in to all of it. And he says, this is folly. It's madness. It's vanity. It's not lasting. Not lasting at all. And yet, by following the Word of God, the Spirit of God, by faith, then we see real results in our own lives. It's very real to know that you can love someone the way that you do, or that you can sacrifice yourself, or you can do the work that God has called you to do, and you can find joy in it. There's no one can tell you that joy is somehow fake because God's not real. They'll try to. But when real joy is in my heart, no one can tell me it's not there. That's why, you know, there's people run around saying, you know, oh, that guy's not saved, you're not saved, because you don't have the particular works that they want to see. And they say, well, you're not saved. It's this lordship salvation nonsense. You're not saved. And yet it's the Spirit within us that bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We know we are. No one can tell us any different. Somebody catches me on a bad day and they'll say, you're not saved. They're like, you're wrong about that. I know I'm so saved that God's going to discipline the heck out of me for this bad day. So God is the one who has given us craving. We crave love. We crave stimulation. We crave joy. We crave it all. That's not a mistake. That's from God. But we can crave evil things, and we believe that they'll give them to us. All in the Exodus, over 1 million, maybe 2 million people, they saw plagues, miracles. They all drank from the same miraculous rock, yet few believed so as to depend on their holy God and rest. The rest craved evil things, as Paul says. So you can go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And so why did they crave this? Well, if God is a golden calf, then we can deal with him better, right? He doesn't scare us. On Sinai, God scared the pants off him. Down comes the whirlwind and the thunder and the thick gloom and the booming voice. And they're scared. We would all be. This is the voice of God now. This is nuts. This is, you know, blowing your hair back. So, you know, they're scared. So, let's make God into something more palatable and tangible. And so that's a craving. So that God, the God that's a golden calf, will satisfy us. No, the one that you fear will satisfy you. He will. He's too big for me. That's true. That's true. But you need to also figure out and understand that enormous, almighty, all-powerful God is as merciful and gracious and as meek as the Lord Jesus Christ, who wouldn't break a reed, a bruised reed he wouldn't break, or a smoldering wick he would not extinguish. He is also God. So we can crave the good or the evil. They actually thought that fulfillment would come in the way that they wanted it. So God gives them manna from heaven. It's the same thing every day. I'm kind of sick of it. We want meat. Really? Because, you know, it's not that meat's sinful, right? It's not that, you know, God wants us all on a bread diet. It'd probably be very unhealthy for us because the bread that we would eat comes from earth. Their bread came from heaven. I'm sure it's of a much better quality and nutritional value than the bread that we have. So we get sick of it. We want something else. We want something a little more exciting. Unless God offers it. If God offers it, great. And look, you're on your way to the promised land. When you get in there, the manna stops, by the way. Once they cross the Jordan, there's no more manna. So they can eat whatever they want. But just for now, while you're going through the wilderness, manna every day. I'd prefer something else, but you know what, Lord, if it's your will, it's your will. And if it's your will, this is the best that's for me. In a way, it's selfish, but not so much. It's not selfish when you're depending on God for your every need. And that's not just physical needs. That's the mental needs, which are most important to us than the physical. The need for fulfillment, the need for joy, the need for accomplishment, the need for purpose, the need for peace, and to be loved, especially the need to be loved. God has allowed us to be tempted. Every temptation has in it, whatever it is that sin, things, and people, and generally all three together, sin, things, and people will satisfy you, and they will not. Will they make you happy? Yeah. For a while? Sure. Do they give us fulfillment? Yes, a little. And God, and we say, well, you know, we're not to be ascetics here. We're not to deny ourselves all desires, because we find in the desires they lead us to God. God speaks to us in our desires. because when we look, we get a little bit of fulfillment from a certain sin. We say, well, you know what? This is great. Let's pursue it a little bit more. And you find out it's not fulfilling at all. But we'll go to something good, a good marriage, a romantic relationship. And you say, this romantic relationship and a family, you know, they're going to fulfill me. And they're good. Of course they are. But do they fill you to the brim? No. And God help you if you think that they will. Because then you become bitter. You become so bitter towards your family, towards your kids. Right? How many people are out there? I picture the parents at the Little League baseball game screaming at the coaches because their kid's not playing or whatever, right? What? They want my kid's going to be a great baseball player. You know, if you're trying to get your fulfillment from your children, you're in for a rude awakening. And then if you don't change that, you'll abuse those kids. We're a complex creature. We want to take control of everything and make it ours. And God, you know, we're fallen. God has known this. There's so much going on in my head right now, but and it's hard to organize. But that God is caught by surprise somehow that mankind fell, and he's like, oh God, what am I going to do? You know. And in some aspects, the angelic conflict was presented, at least to me. I might have taken it the wrong way, but it was presented as, you know, God had to make up for a fall, so he had plan B or something. There's no plan B with God. There's one. I used to think that God had a bunch of plans he could have picked from, and he picked the best one. I remember teaching that. There is no best one. There's only one. Because he's only one. He does not have a mind which, you know, can do various. There's one will and one will only. So this was done on purpose. And God, you know, the reason why we love certain explanations of why it was done, because it helps our brains kind of think we've figured it out. And this, you have no clue how to figure this out. Nobody has any clue how to figure this out. Why did God do this? You will never do it. No one has. So in there, we're like children. Like, try to explain to a small child that doesn't understand what money is yet. You know, what do they think it is? Well, it's just this coin or this bill, you know, whatever. That you can't get this thing unless you work for this money or somebody gives you the money and then you pay for it. That's why this has value and you can't just have it, you know, and blah, blah, blah. Impossible. In some way, that's, you know, what God's doings with this world and with the human race and the angelic race or the angelic beings. They don't have a clue. But yet here we are. And like a child, here we are. We're alive, and God has saved us. We know beyond a doubt that God became a man and saved us. And so God has put these opportunities before us, in which we're tempted. And he says, look, follow me. Just follow me. Everything will be fine. Everything will be more than fine, actually. It'll be exceeding abundantly beyond. Don't worry about a thing. I've got you. Follow me. Just follow me. Do what I tell you to do. And I'll take you along. I'll take you by the hand. I'll take you along. I'll always be with you. And by the way, when you don't do what I tell you to do, I'm still going to be with you. Forever I'm going to be with you. I will always love you infinitely. I will always care for you. I will always provide for you. I will always be with you. I will always be in you. I will never deny you, ever. I will never leave you, ever. Now come follow me. And come and see. And all along the way, there's all of this distraction trying to get us not to do that.
And you know, when you think about it that way, how simple is Christianity? You know, on our end is simple. God's end is, who knows? It's the most complex of complexity. But on our end, it's simple. Will life satisfy us? And there's only one way that you're going to be satisfied. As Jesus said, you have to thirst and hunger for righteousness. So often, you know, with us, with people, whatever, our present circumstance, if it's comfortable enough, it's good enough. In other words, we're to be satisfied with our present condition. And we know, we've been all taught this, all of our teachers taught us this well, that none of us ever arrive, that we are all growing all the time. We must never be satisfied with our present condition. And this doesn't mean I'm not happy with it. It just means that I know there's things I have to know, there's things I have to relearn, there's things I have to know more. I know them, but I don't know them enough. And there's more I have to do, and all of that, and I'm fine with that. Do I have flaws and shortcomings? Yeah, you know, I wish that I didn't, but I do. But they're going to change. And God's going to make me change them. Excuse me. But he's going to, my first word was help me change them, but then, you know, he's going to make me change them. I have to change. We all have to change. If I say, look, right now I'm going to stop right here. And a lot of people do this, but it's an insecure foundation on which to build your hope for the future. Mere reliance on just what we now say or think is, you know, only tends to make us lazy. You know, if I say, what I know now is enough. No way. No way. So as one writer puts it, I think it was this. I found a new writer. You'll be seeing new quotes from him. His name's Stuart. He's another one of these Scottish preachers from the 1800s. The richness of Bible teaching in Scotland in the 1800s must have been amazing. But he says heedlessness. You know, like just. You know, being satisfied with where I'm at right now, not really caring to grow more or learn more or be more holy, you know, in my behavior. He says, heedlessness, taking things for granted, failure to sift matters thoroughly out, an indolent unwillingness to probe our spiritual condition to the quick. This is what has betrayed multitudes of Christians. All right, sounds like a writer from Scotland in the 1800s. unwillingness to probe our spiritual condition to the quick. And in other words, I mean, I know there's things wrong in my thinking, but I don't really want to know them. Isn't it easier to just throw a pile of coats over them and just kind of forget about it? Yep. Yes, it is. It's easier. But it'll keep cropping itself up and tripping you up. And we know this. So deal with it, is what Stuart is saying. But God says the same thing through Paul. I think it's in 2 Corinthians 13. He says, examine yourself and see if you're walking in the faith. And you know, we don't have to become morbidly introspective, but God shows us where things need to change. And it's so much easier to just kind of push them out of the way. So Stuart says, if determined wickedness has slain thousands, heedlessness has slain its 10,000s. He takes that from written about in David in 1 Samuel, sorry, 2 Samuel, where David is shown to be the one who slays his 10,000s and Saul his thousands. Wickedness slays people, meaning like immorality, yeah, but you know what else does is all just laziness, spiritual laziness. And I quote again from Augustine, you have made us for yourself. Sorry, I'm supposed to say Augustine. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. That's so very true. So we're not to crave evil things. We're all given evil craving. We are all given to evil cravings. Desire is from God. God gives us cravings. We're given to the evil because of our corruption at birth. But God uses our cravings to speak to our needs. And we find out, every one of us finds out, I mean, members of the human race, that our cravings will not completely satisfy. And then God is there. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit who is there to convict the world. And He'll send somebody to every person who is ready for that gospel. So one name by which Christianity quite early in its career came to be known as was a simple one word, two words, the way. That's what it was known as. And we don't, Christianity was given to the church by those who mocked the church. But the way, we don't know if the believers gave themselves this name. But Jesus, I'm sure it comes from Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But Christians called themselves, or Christianity was called the way. It wasn't called the philosophy. It wasn't called the ideology. It was called the way. Meaning it had a way. Christianity is way more than a philosophy. One of the first real attacks against Christianity was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism tried to make Christianity into a philosophy. Because the Gnostics, they loved Greek philosophy, and they loved a lot of things. But they tried to make Christianity into a philosophy. This is also from Stuart in a book he writes, A Man in Christ, which is about the Apostle Paul. He says, quote, Christianity on the mission fields where Paul's work was done meant first and foremost a new quality of life, a life given in Christ, God-given, supernatural, victorious. The first century mission churches in Asia and Europe made headway precisely because they confronted the world with a way of life and not with a speculative system. Right, here's a new philosophy. No, it wasn't that. Here's a way of life. And it spread like wildfire. Now, does this mean we neglect even philosophy, actually, I've found in this study as a pastor, philosophy is a wonderful thing to know because so much of the human mind is based on, you know, figuring out things logically. And if you can know some skill, if you have some skills in philosophy, you can help people see the truth. But it's not absolutely necessary. Just the Word of God is necessary. It's sufficient. Does that mean we get rid of our reason and just do? No, because then you'll do wrong. Just doing isn't the issue. There's a way. And Jesus called it narrow. And that way is, however, we talk about that a lot, this a lot here, it's a way of life. So it is the Word of God applied. It is the Word of God lived. It is the promises of God and the doctrines of God and the commands of God lived. And that's what changed the world. So, as Jesus said, your light will shine before men when they see your good works. And that's where I'm getting to next. And took me some time to get there, and now I'm out of time, but so we'll pick this up tomorrow. Submission to the will of God and the simple ways of Christ are what gives Christian life its meaning. Real meaning, tangible meaning. I'm walking the walk, I'm living the life, but I'm also constantly studying and learning about it. Constantly meaning, I'd say daily, but you know, whatever between you and God, you determine what is constantly. You'll find out if you're not learning the Word of God enough. If you really want to live this life, you'll find out. Submission to the will of God and the simple ways of Christ are what gives the Christian life its meaning. And as we said, it is simple. So Paul uses these ways in which the Exodus generation were tempted in the wilderness with, again, with idolatry, immorality, testing God, and grumbling or complaining. And this simple way of faith and living that faith is what gives true tangible meaning to the Christian life. And when you do that, the promise is that you're going to see God's glory. You're going to see His life. You're going to truly see what it is. And that is going to be the most beautiful. It's a blinding light that kind of drowns out everything else. And that's where God is leading us to. And therefore, the sword of the Spirit, the more I understand about God's Word being the means of which I discover the glory of God, then I have such skill with God's Word. And I'm not, if I had memorized or learned a whole bunch of doctrines but haven't lived them, when the time came for me to either encourage someone or defend someone or even defend myself with doctrine, I wouldn't know which one is proper. I wouldn't, because I don't live it. I could just pick one, but, you know, if I don't really live it, I don't really know it anyway. And so I have no skill with the sword. And that's why Satan knows this. He's seen Christians have wield great skill with the Word of God, and that's why he tempts us to get us away from it and away from what it's meant for. And it's meant for us to see the glory of God every day, from the moment you get out of bed to the moment your eyes shut and you go to sleep. And that your walk with Him, day in and day out, no matter what you're doing. It truly sounds like a lot of fun. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Word. Thank you for the guidance of truth through your Spirit. I pray, Father, that these words that we've heard today would, whatever in of it is truth, Father, that you would press upon each of us, that we may live and walk in the manner of which you have called us, to see you, to walk with you in great joy and peace. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen.